In his sermon on the plateau, the Lord Jesus is in the process of turning everything upside down. And if I correctly preach his sermon today, I'm going to do the same thing. In short, very brief, statement after a statement, Jesus rocks the expectations of Jewish patriots who long to be free from Roman oppression. He's going to take the sword, as we've already discovered in this series. He's going to take the sword of truth, and he's going to cut through centuries of religious tradition. He's going to demand that motives and attitudes be given a higher priority than ritual and religiosity. As one author wrote many years ago, Jesus is delivering a series of bombshells. They are explosive, countercultural. He's making shocking, bizarre, uncomfortable statements for those who will follow him as his disciples. He's effectively delivering to them the constitution for the citizens of his kingdom. I couldn't help but compare Jesus' description of what a believer should surrender with our own constitutional rights today. We have our own constitution today in this country in the opening amendments called the Bill of Rights, ratified in 1791. I'm very grateful for that Bill of Rights. I'm grateful to be in a country that has a democracy and a constitution like ours. And listen, I am proud to be an American. Amen. The Bill of Rights is a wonderful, just document. The problem is, it is becoming more and more apparent to me that the church at large seems to have baptized the Bill of Rights into church doctrine. The average Christian today believes, I fear, that God has guaranteed us those rights. Those rights, you know, should now be fought for and argued by Christians. That the Bill of Rights are the biblical rights for believers. Nothing could be further from the truth. While I appreciate our Constitution, it is not inspired Scripture. Now, don't misunderstand, we have a tremendous benefit of this Bill of Rights. Many countries around the world today would long to be so greatly benefited by these personal liberties so described. However, the Bill of Rights is being debated more and more. It's being rewritten in application. It's being eroded. And the reaction of the world is not my issue. The reaction of the Christian and the church is concerning to me. I'm hearing from more and more Christian leaders in our community, more and more Christians who are considering everything from the creation of communes to taking up arms to refusing to pay taxes. The anger and the rhetoric and the demands are ratcheting up more and more, and they are revealing to me deeply held error in the church. One particular leader of a movement who wants, as he says, to renew America. Recently, someone sent me the blog. I looked it up and did the research and read it for myself. He quoted Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Then he went on to to interpret this text to mean that Jesus was calling Christians now to band together and fight against the forces of hell that are now entrenched in government, education, etc., etc., in order, he said, for the church to survive. That's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said was nothing less than a promise that he would successfully build his church and that hell has already lost. I have come to believe that what Jesus is preaching in this sermon would be absolutely unwelcomed in many evangelical congregations today. He would never be invited back if he delivered this sermon. I'm convinced, because he's about to preach to people who are deeply patriotic, deeply nationalistic, this Jewish audience who wants a change in government, who wants Rome removed. They're tired of being taxed and marginalized and mistreated. They want a leader they can rally behind who will uphold their personal rights and all their religious freedoms. Well, I want you to hold on to your hat, because Jesus is about to deliver a different Bill of Rights to them and to us. So take your Bibles, if you dare, and turn to Luke chapter 6 again, where we find ourselves working through this sermon. Now, as we work through the next paragraph, I want to structure our thoughts around 8 different rights that Jesus promised his followers. Here are your rights as citizens of his kingdom. Right number 1, you have the right to love those who disagree with you. He says here in verse 27 as it opens, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now, I think it's at this point that Jesus is going to identify an issue. It's kind of growing in his audience. They're going to start tuning him out. They're going to want to change the channel. So he begins addressing those. He says, now, if you really want to listen, I've got some things to say, assuming, implying there are people that at this point are not going to want to listen. By the way, the reason, before we dive in, the reason Jesus' sermon isn't creating much of an impact in the Christian community today is either because we really don't believe he's speaking to us, or we really don't know what he's saying. But everything, by the way, Jesus is going to deliver here will be affirmed by additional passages as you work your way through the New Testament. Here's the first right for believers, and by the way, it sets the stage for all of them. Here it is again. Love your enemies. The verb is from that family of words we refer to as agape. This is why it can be commanded. This is not a feeling word necessarily. It leads to feelings. This is a willingness to love. This is a conscious decision to love. This is choosing to love. A couple walks down the aisle to marry, and according to God's word, it isn't because they've fallen in love, but because they are choosing to love. It's the word used for the love between a husband and a wife. It's the love described as from God toward sinners in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It's the word used to describe the love of Christ for his church. This is a love for someone who does not merit it, who doesn't deserve it. There isn't anything about the church that merits the love of Christ. There isn't anything about your love, your life or mine that says, well, now I deserve God's love. Aren't we glad he gives it to us even when we don't deserve it? This is the word used here. So Jesus is saying that the believer has the right to love people who do not merit that love, who do not deserve that love. And Jesus, by the way, uses the word here, enemies. Love your enemies. You could translate that, wouldn't we? Hostile ones. Love those who are hostile toward you. They don't merely seem unfriendly toward you. They really are unfriendly toward you. Now, to Jesus' audience, the law has already made it clear, and they know the law, Leviticus chapter 19, that they're to love their neighbor. We'll eventually get to a text where Jesus redefines neighbor. The Jews, during this day, defined someone's neighbor as someone who has a similar opinion. Love those who think like you do. Well, that's easy, isn't it? That's kind of convenient. I can love people who share my opinion. In fact, I think they're pretty bright people who share my opinion. But the idea of enemies here, one New Testament scholar writes this definition, and he wrote this decades ago. He said this, "This is applying to anyone who does not share our opinions personally, religiously, and politically. Love them." And you want to respond, "Really? Let's be honest, that person would be hard to love." This happens to be your right as a citizen of the kingdom. You have the right to love those who are hostile in their disagreement with you. Right number two, you have the right to serve those who hate you. Jesus says here in verse 27, love your enemies. Now notice, do good to those who hate you. I want you to notice the progression. First we have the attitude, then the action. You got to have the right attitude. The action won't matter. They'll pick up on it. You're just doing it. You don't love them. I got to do it. All right, I'll do it. Here. That's not it. The attitude is right, then the action is right. And get this, he's essentially telling you that you don't get to avoid those people. You don't change classrooms to get out from underneath that professor. You don't quit your job because people around you hate you. Have you ever thought about the fact that it's impossible to serve somebody physically without being next to them? This is what he's talking about. They hate you, but you will find ways to do good. He doesn't tell you what that is because that word means inherently good. Everybody knows what good is. Whatever that is, it could be a cup of coffee. It could be a ride to work. It could be a kind hello. It could be help with homework. It could be a bag of groceries. The Old Testament effectively said the same thing. Moses wrote this, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it." Oh, man. You might be tempted to rejoice. There goes their donkey. This is fantastic. They're going to have to ride. They're going to have to walk instead of ride to work. Put it in today's economy. You're riding to work one morning, and there's your enemy on the side of the road who has a flat tire. What are you going to do? I know what you're going to do. Well, I know what I would want to do. Well, I probably would. I'd ride by, wave and honk and sing, "God is so good. He is so good to me. That guy deserved it. I hope he has three more flat tires before he gets home." That would be so natural, wouldn't it? So Jesus is saying the citizen of the kingdom has a supernatural response, an ability by means of the Holy Spirit who's producing fruit, remember, in our lives, even to love someone and do good to them who hates us. Right number three, you have the right to be gracious to those who curse you. Jesus says here in verse 28, bless those who curse you. I mean, you hardly need any explanation for that, but I'm paid to explain it to you, so here goes. The word for curse means to call down divine affliction on someone. There was a time when this was more literal. I can remember in the Middle East standing there looking at different fragments, parchment fragments, where then they had the translation there, but people were literally writing out their curses and giving them at the shrines of their gods where they were praying. These were ancient prayer requests, calling on their God to bring down affliction. And they would specify, I don't want this guy's crops to flourish. I want disease. I want a sudden death. I mean, they literally wrote them out. In some ways, this is the same thing as someone who is asking God to damn you. They're wanting some kind of affliction to come down, and they can't give it, so they want God to do it. And Jesus says here, you might be tempted to holler back. As Howard Hendricks used to say to us in seminary, you might be tempted to give them a piece of your mind you cannot afford to lose. And notice, we've been given instead the right to respond with blessing. Bless those who curse you. Bless. Eulogete. We get our word eulogy from that. He's saying, not when they're dead, but when they're alive, speak well of them and to them. But wait a second. I've got a Bill of Rights that gives me freedom of speech. I can say whatever I want to say. I've got the right to speak my mind. Don't you get in the way of that. That's my First Amendment right. Jesus says, I've got a different Bill of Rights for you. Whose citizen are you? You now have the right to bless those who curse you. Right number four. How we doing? This is easy, right? All right. You have the right to pray for those who hurt you. Jesus goes on now in verse 28 to say, pray for those who abuse you. The word for abuse here refers to mistreatment, most likely related to persecution. Jesus says our reaction to mistreatment, discrimination, persecution is not to shout louder. It's not to demand our right to the free exercise of religion and the right to peaceably assemble. That's in our Bill of Rights. It's not in the Bible. And Christians today around the world are meeting in secret, who would know nothing of this right. Jesus' words here in this sermon would be deeply encouraging to Christians today in Afghanistan, in Turkey, in North Africa, in Iraq, in North Korea. You see, when you interpret a verse of Scripture correctly, would you remember that it will work for them over there, just like it will here? I fear we tend to Americanize the Bible. What that means is this, and they would never apply it over there. My Mandarin translator for our media ministry is currently leading an underground church in China. I had lunch a while back with he and other brothers who'd come here, and every one of those pastors had spent at least 3 years in prison. In fact, they said to me that they don't even really consider a prison sentence worth anything if it's less than 3 years. Well, you got to give me the right to do what I want to do in 3 minutes. See, Jesus is preaching to a church that will soon be hiding in the catacombs of Rome as the lions are carted into the arena. He's wanting them and us to focus on the eternal destiny of those who are hating and cursing and mistreating us. Pray for them. Look at what's going to happen to them after this brief life. I want you to listen to one of the most persecuted believers ever. He's writing a letter to a young pastor. Listen to his perspective that is eternal. He mimics the Bill of Rights delivered by Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes this. First of all, then I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Now get this, that we may lead a life that's noted by this, peacefulness, quietness, godliness, and dignity in every way. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Does that sound like your Facebook posts? Does that sound like your Twitter account? Godly, dignified, peaceful, quiet. Can somebody say who disagrees with you, you know what, I know about that guy, you know, he's one of those Christians, but I got to tell you, I can tell he's praying for our country. I can tell he's praying for our leaders. I get angry at him. He never responds that way back. You have the right to pray for those who mistreat you. Right number five, you have the right to refuse revenge. Jesus now says in verse 29, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Matthew chapter 5 delivers a couple of additional words that are helpful. It's the right cheek. This is the idea of a backhanded slap. It's a metaphor for being insulted. This is not a recommendation here that you let the neighborhood bully have one more shot at you. No, run. However, this has to do with reacting supernaturally instead of naturally. The natural thing is to strike back. You insult me, I'm going to give you a bigger insult. I'm going to get the last word. That's called revenge. And if you're bigger than him, in a literal sense, if he slaps you, well, you take his head off. That's the American way. See, this is essentially a command to refuse to hit back, physically or verbally, to never get even, to never top their insult with a bigger one. Here it comes. I'm typing it out. To be vindicated when wrong is not our right. Jesus effectively says here, you have the right to live with never being vindicated anywhere on earth, but in the sight of God alone. Right number six, you have the right to be robbed of personal possessions. Jesus says at the end of verse 29, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now the cloak here is the robe, a heavier material that reached to the ground. It typically served not only as an outer robe, but as a blanket at night. In fact, the law in the Old Testament required that if it was taken as a pledge, you had to return it by that evening. Otherwise, they would be cold. They would lose their blanket. The tunic was the undershirt worn next to the skin. Greek scholars differ. It's possible that Jesus could be referring here to robbery. It's also possible that this is a reference to legal action taken against the believer that is unjust. And so this is a metaphorical phrase, in fact, we use to this very day. We talk about somebody who lost their shirt. We talk about somebody today who's out in the cold. Now, we have a Bill of Rights that protects our privacy and our possessions, our houses, papers, and property, bound up in the Amendments 4 and 5. But again, Jesus is delivering a different bill of rights. He says we have the right to lose everything and keep nothing. So will we trust him that he will take care of us even when we are unjustly treated and left out in the cold? Now, you need to understand Jesus is not diminishing the blessing of just law or those who uphold it. It is a sacred calling. But he's essentially telling his disciples here to live with the attitude that those possessions, that shirt, that robe, it's temporary. Hold it loosely. Hold it loosely. Now, you can imagine by now that, you know, the energy and the excitement there on that plateau has just been sucked out of the air. I mean, thousands of people have come. They want to hear Jesus preach. They can't wait to see Jesus. He's the most famous person in their world. And they're not so sure now. In fact, as I've mentioned in earlier studies, John 6 tells us that when he gets to the end of the sermon, many disciples leave him and walk no longer with him. They're not interested in this Bill of Rights. And Jesus isn't finished yet. Right, number 7. You have the right to be generous to those who don't pay you back. Verse 30, Jesus gives, by the way, the worst financial advice on the planet. He says, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. That is not going to be part of Financial Peace University. I mean, we're going to leave that verse out of there. By the way, the term for beg here is understood in the context of borrowing. And there is an element of desperation. They're begging, please. They want to borrow. It could be food. It could be money. It would be helpful to understand that in this culture, the common people were desperately poor. One historian said that they were all one bad harvest away from total ruin. So a person who's on the edge loaning to another person who's in need is not a good investment. Jesus says you might well just consider it a gift. Are you generous? The Lord says here, if someone uses your possessions, again, it's in the context of borrowing. They've taken it and they won't return it. They can't. Maybe they've lost it. Don't demand it back. It might have been your toolbox, your table, your milk cow, your plow. They just can't afford to give it back. So let them keep it. And you think, but wait a second. The Fifth Amendment of our Bill of Rights gives us the right, quote, to never be deprived of property without just compensation. See, Jesus isn't suggesting now, by the way, that we ignore the basic truths of property and possessions, but he is taking us to an entirely different standard, a different attitude of compassion for those who are in need. He is essentially saying in this Bill of Rights, people are more important than possessions. My citizens should be known for their generosity. They give. Right, number 8. You have the right to never see in your lifetime many of your wishes come true. And people are thinking, boy, I really want to follow Jesus now. This is originally called the Golden Rule, dating back to the 16th century. Jesus kind of summarizes in this statement everything. He says here in verse 31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Get this, as you wish that others would do to you, and you can imply this, and they do not. They don't. In spite of that, press forward in this lifestyle of good deeds and speaking gracious words and praying faithful prayers and sacrificially serving and a heart of giving generosity. Now at this point, I imagine somebody out in the audience here in the first century is beginning to think, all right, now really, seriously, everybody knows this is not the way the world works. You've spent way too much time in the carpenter shop. You haven't been out here, obviously. The golden rule out here, Lord, is this. You scratch my back and I will scratch yours. That's how the world works. Jesus knew their hearts. He knows ours. So he makes his point even clearer and more convicting in case we didn't get it. Beginning at verse 32, he says this, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? What act of grace is that on your part, in other words? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, well, what grace is that? What benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. That phrase, expecting nothing, literally means losing hope. You have given up hope that you will ever see it come back your way. Jesus is saying, I know how the world works. I know how sinners act. I'm not asking you to uphold their Bill of Rights. I'm asking you to uphold mine. Theirs come naturally. Mine come supernaturally. See, Jesus is not calling us here to imitate humanity. He's calling us to imitate deity. Did you catch that? In fact, look at verse 35. Your reward will be great. That is, you'll be compensated one day. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That phrase, sons of the Most High, is a Jewish idiom. It means that your actions reveal what family to whom you belong. For instance, Jesus will refer to the sons of this age. That is, they belong to this age, this world system. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. It will refer to the sons of those who murdered the prophets. They're not biological sons. They're just acting like their forefathers. They're acting like the family to which they've come. Matthew 23, 31. So Jesus is saying here, if you live by my Bill of Rights, you will be recognized as sons of the Most High. You're evidently not related to anybody on the planet. Who are you? You must be related to deity. See, even Seneca, the philosopher who lived in the days of Jesus' ministry, said, and I quote, "If you wish to imitate the gods, do good deeds to the ungrateful." Everybody gets that. Everybody sees this is different. This is not of earth. This is supernatural behavior. So as citizens of heaven, act like your Father. He says He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil, those who deny Him. He's merciful. You know, I pulled out of my neighborhood this morning and, you know, there's a guy cutting his lawn. He's not going to come to church. And I'm thinking, it rained on his lawn, just like it rained on mine. If I were God, I'd carve the clouds. It would just kind of rain around him until he started going to church. And it really bothers me that his yard looks better than mine. That's just not right. God is so gracious to our world. They can live and love and paint and enjoy scenery and relationships and raise children and go to the beach and enjoy life. He's merciful to them. I would siphon oxygen off just for those who follow me. But God, to whom we belong, calls us to not respond naturally, but supernaturally. You want to do that? You want to sign up as a citizen of His kingdom? Well, with that, let me make three very practical applications, since this is also easy to take in today. Number one, let me encourage you to reject the rhetoric. What I mean is this: reject the messages you're hearing today that Christians need to fight for their personal and religious rights. While we can voice our objections, we do have a Bill of Rights. They are just and balanced. It's within our right to claim them. The problem is when we consider them God-given, and all of a sudden now we've become American rather than global Christians. We can voice our objections. We can claim our legal rights as citizens. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul, remember? He claimed the right to a fair trial in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. I appeal to Caesar. And with that, he went off to Rome. He also reminded the jailer who was about to beat him that you don't beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Where he said that in Acts chapter 22 and verse 25. However, Paul viewed his Roman rights not as God-given guarantees. In fact, if you track his life, remember, he did not get a fair trial. He was killed, and he was beaten many times, stoned to death more than once, they thought. And he went back in and continued preaching. You see, if our rights by our country are God-given, if that were true, then Christians today in China, in Afghanistan, in Turkey would need some answers from the Apostle Paul. Beloved, I want to be transparent and tell you that I believe and have been deeply concerned that the average Christian in our country is becoming angry and threatened. And it's because of a deeply held error that the Bill of Rights are biblical rights for the believer. They are not. We can enjoy them. But our rights as citizens have been delivered here by Jesus. He says essentially, this is how you can expect to be treated. In fact, think of Jesus himself. He lost all of his rights. He gave them, in fact, freely away. He gave up the right to live like God. In that glorious state, he gave up the right to use his powers as God for his own convenience. He gave up the right to be treated like God. Every single one of his rights were demolished. Why? Because he had a future view. He did that so that you and I could claim the right that we've been given. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12. Anything beyond that, you're on thin ice. You're buying into the rhetoric of an ever-growing, angry church and Christian community. Secondly, let me encourage you to rise above the arguments, especially in the classroom, in the hallway, in the boardroom, in the courtroom, those that you work with, on social media, Let your social media posts reveal to others that you're praying for your civil leaders. Would they be surprised to find out that you are? Let them read your responses that you're more concerned about the progress of the gospel rather than your political party. Or is it just going to be the normal responses to where you're going to give your perspective on every issue that comes down the pike? Let me encourage you to rise above. Get beyond the argument. If necessary, step away from social media for the next 30 days. Dive into this chapter. The record in Matthew 5. Immerse yourself in the implications of Jesus' counter-cultural claims for his followers. And then come out of that 30 days, I believe, refreshed with a gracious spirit toward other Christians who disagree with you. Imagine that. With a greater sense of compassion for unbelievers who are not your enemies. They are your mission field. Remember where they are going. With that in mind, here's my third encouragement. Remember your great commission. This is our commission. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Make disciples of all the nations. Our mission hasn't been and isn't, from Paul's writings to Jesus' message to our day, to replace political leaders. Paul never tried to unseat Nero. Although we vote our conscience and thank God for the ability at this point to take advantage of our freedoms for the sake of righteousness. But remember that our mission is not temporary. I've lived long enough to learn that winning at the ballot box is a temporary victory. Our mission is not to get our country to return to more conservative roots. Again, don't misunderstand. I would be thrilled if the moral digression of our culture slowed to a crawl, because today it seems to be infused with rocket fuel mixed with insanity. No doubt. I rejoice when Christians win seats on school boards and judicial benches and political positions. That may be God's sacred calling for you, where you have a broader influence in those worlds than I will ever have, to bring salt and light for the influence of the gospel in the sake of righteousness. And listen, righteousness always exalts a nation. And sin is always a disgrace to any people. That's true. And we grieve over the disgrace in our nation. But let's just remember that returning our country to conservative roots is not our mission. Conservatives can die and go to hell just as quickly as liberals. Remember, the mission of the church is not to make someone a conservative. It is to make them a Christian, that is, a follower of Jesus Christ. I hear more and more Christian leaders today essentially preaching that we must return America to Judeo-Christian ethics. We've got to save America. Beloved, our mission is not to save our country any more than it is for Germans who are Christians to save Germany, North Koreans who are Christians to save North Korea, Chinese Christians to save China. That's temporary. Our mission is to remind the citizens of the countries where God has assigned us as ambassadors, these countries that may insult us and silence us and rob us of the dignity of rights and defraud us and maybe persecute us and maybe even bring in the lions. But we have been reminded through the words of Christ that our mission is to deliver to our world the gospel and to have this spirit and this attitude of graciousness and compassion and mercy and reminding them ultimately through the gospel that there is another country. There is a greater citizenship. There is a higher allegiance. There is an eternal kingdom. There's a king who's coming. And you'd better surrender to him. Ultimately, he will have the final word. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we, in the meantime, can entrust ourselves to him as we imitate his mercy and grace to our lost world. So let's refuse the rhetoric. Let's rise above the arguments. Let's remember our assignment with eternal implications from the Lord, who has delivered to us a very different bill of rights.